We are in a series of sermons on the Ten Commandments, so we'll be in Exodus chapter 20 for the next couple of months or so. The last couple of weeks, we did some introductory things, looking forward to taking the Ten Commandments one at a time, and this morning, we are in the first commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. I'll go ahead and read verse 1 and 2 leading up to verse 3 in preparation to hear God's word. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Moses writes, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me." Now turn over to Matthew chapter 22. I'd like to read for you one other passage of Scripture this morning from the lips of Jesus himself. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verse 34 and following. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 34, Matthew writes, "But when the Pharisees heard that he," meaning Jesus, "had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?' And he said to them, to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment.'" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, it is always a holy time when your people gather together around your word. But Lord, I confess to you today, I have a sense, a deeper and heavier sense of that reality as we open up your word to the great commandment of all. Lord, the gravity and weight of the responsibility of being your mouthpiece this morning weighs heavy on my heart and soul. But I pray that we would approach your word with reverence and dignity that it deserves. Speak to us today. Lord, we know that even in this text this morning in Exodus 20, when you spoke, and for the first time the people shook with fear and said, "Do not allow the Lord to speak to us, lest we die." And so, Lord, we do not say those words flippantly today to speak to us, because we understand the gravity that goes along with that request. Lord, I pray that this first command will be both a crushing burden to us as well as a liberating freedom. And only your Holy Spirit can make that difference in our life today. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. We do this morning begin our study of the Ten Commandments. We will, Lord willing, take them one at a time and walk through the Ten Commandments. But we will begin this morning where God begins this morning, with the first commandment. And as I also read to you, Matthew, out of the Gospel according to Matthew, Jesus' words, Jesus, our Savior, His own words, reflects on the greatest, or as He words it, the great and first commandment. So I want to look at this commandment that I read to you a moment ago in Exodus 20, verse 3, that simply reads, very simple wording. You shall have no other gods before me, period. These are the words of the Lord, the God of creation, the God that spoke the worlds into existence, the God who with his finger wrote these words in tablets of stone amidst the smoke of the mountain trembling and thunder of the mountain that led, as I mentioned in my prayer just a moment ago, the people of Israel to say, do not allow God to speak to us lest we die. The gravity of these simple words are what I want to sink into your soul this morning. I'll do it under our, lead our discussion under four heads. And so if you're taking notes, I'll go ahead and tip my hand a bit to four headings that we will look at this verse under. First, I want you to see that the priority of this command, the priority of this command, it comes first in the order. Jesus also called it the great and first commandment. So we'll look at the priority of this command. We'll also look at the personalness of this command, that it's a personal command. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. We'll also look at the prohibitive nature of this command. He says, no other gods. And then the positive command aspect of the command that is in that last English word, at least, me. He wants us to see himself. God himself delivers, or God himself reveals himself in this text. And so I even, you'll notice, gave an alliteration, which I don't normally do this morning. And so those are the four headings. The priority of this command, that it's a personal command, it's a prohibitive command, and it's a positive command. First, I want you to see that the priority of this command, the priority of this command. It's the first command, as I said a moment ago. Jesus, oftentimes we'll talk about someone's famous last words. If their last words are important, how much more important are their first words? The first thing that that God wants to have. He's about to give a litany of commands, 10 in all, here in Exodus chapter 20. These 10 commands that solidify all the other commands, that all the other laws and prophets hang under these 10 commands. God says, here is the first one. Here's the one that I want you that leads the list. Not only is that the priority, but it's also in importance and also is foundational. And when I say foundational, and I think this is part of what Jesus was getting at when he calls it the great commandment, is that all the other commands fall underneath the umbrella of this first command. Or in other words, to say it in this way, you cannot break any of the other 9 commands without also breaking this first command. I'm going to explain that, and then hopefully by the end of the sermon, that'll even make more sense to you. But in any of the other commands, if you break any of the other commands, you're already breaking the first commandment. If you understand what it means to be another God, and what is all involved in this command that seems very simple on the surface. You shall have no other gods before me. If you break any of the other commands, you've already broken this one. For example, if you steal, if you take something that doesn't belong to you, that of course is a breach of one of the commands, but it's also a breach of the first commandment. Because in taking something else, you are saying God is not sufficient to meet my needs, therefore I need to go around his laws and make my own laws, therefore placing yourself above God to take and appropriate something that doesn't already belong to me. It is calling into question God's goodness. It is calling into question God's providence. It is calling into question God's provision. It is calling into question God's authority. All of those things are a breach of the first commandment if you break the law. Thou shalt not steal. We could go through each of the other commands and see that every one of those commands are broke, or if you break those commands, you'll also be breaking the first commandment. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. It is the first and supreme commandment over all the rest. And actually, if you think about it, he could have not even given us the other nine, and this command would have been sufficient. However, graciously, he expounds and explains this first commandment with the other nine. But he says, first and foremost, you shall have no other gods before me. Number two, we see that this is a personal command, a personal command. Notice the word, you shall have no gods, no other gods before me. Or, as the King James says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The word you in English can be plural or singular, to remind you of seventh grade English. You can mean plural or singular. In this case, in the Hebrew, in the original language, it is singular, which means you in particular shall have no other gods before me. He is not only saying that you as a nation of Israel ought not have any other state religion other than a monotheistic religion. It's saying that, but it's saying much more than that. This is not just a wide scattershot. It is a rifle shot right at your heart, not the person sitting behind you. You shall have no other gods before me, God says. This you is personal. The claims of the commandments are on your shoulders. God is not suggesting this to just your neighbors or your friends or somebody down the street or the person that you think sometimes in Sunday morning service, oh, if only so-and-so could have heard that sermon. God is using the personal pronoun you. As much that could be said about corporate worship, as much that needs to be said about the community of saints and the body of Christ as fulfilled in the New Testament, in the church, all of those things, I don't want to diminish any of those things at all. But God chose to use the personal singular pronoun in His command, you shall have no other gods before me. You can't wiggle out of this one. You can't pawn it off on someone else. You can't try to squirm around this command. The full weight of God's first commandment is on you. You shall have no other gods before me. So this command has a first priority. It's also a personal command. Then it is a prohibitive command. And this is where I want to spend the majority of the time, really, because it is the weight of the way that, in the command of the way that God chose to state this in the negative, no other gods before me. He is prohibiting the worship of any other God. I made a mention of this, I believe, last week, and so let me reiterate that and flesh it out a bit. That word, before me, notice he says, you shall have no other gods before me. Don't trip over the English here. This does not mean that it's okay to have other gods as long as God, the God of the Bible, is the first God. So, you know what I'm saying? Because sometimes I've heard people explain the first commandment, and it almost sounds like they're saying that. You know, God is to be number one, and if God is number one, then anything else goes. And really, if you take that even serious, it kind of deconstructs itself. But he's saying much more than simply, I am the first God among many gods. No, this word before is spatial to mean in front of. You can literally translate it if you wanted to, before my face or in my presence. Like a king on a throne who allows subjects to come into his presence or before his throne or before his face. God says not to have any other god before him, in front of him. It means, spatially speaking, as I said, which means, of course, we know that God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. And so if God is everywhere, if his presence is everywhere, And he says, have no other gods in my presence. That's a universal, right? Nowhere should there be another God. Also, there's another aspect to this, and it comes across in a more wooden, literal translation of before in my face. It's almost an idiom that we would understand today. He's saying, don't put any gods in my face. You know, I was trying to say that, Andrew, with as much ugliness as I have. Get it out of my face. You know what I'm saying? That's what God is saying. I don't want any other gods in my face. And if we understand where God is, that God is everywhere, then it is a prohibition against any other god, big or small. Do you see what he's saying? Not only does this prohibit any other god, which we'll elaborate in more detail in a moment, it also prohibits atheism. Atheism, which is a growing philosophy today. It seems like atheism in the popular culture kind of comes in and out of vogue. And for whatever reason, in today's society that it has hyper-spirituality on the one hand, a very confused hyper-spirituality, I should add, but also there's a growing interest in atheism with some very well-known atheist writers and scientists and others publishing books that have been on the New York Times bestseller list in the last several years on atheism. I love the little book. I hadn't even read it. I just love the title of the book, God Doesn't Believe in Atheists. You know, of course, atheism, if you don't know, atheism is the philosophy that there is no God, that they don't believe that there is a God. Well, God doesn't believe that there's atheists. We could pull in Romans, and the book of Romans tells us that God has placed in the heart of human beings the knowledge of himself. Now, they might suppress it. They might try to push it back. They might try to change it in the way in their mind and somehow justify it, but deep down they know that there is a God. Now they might believe that that God is looking at them in the mirror, but they believe that there's a God. Because if God is the supreme being over all, and they believe that there is no God, that they have exhaustive knowledge, then they're really saying that they are God. Let me give you an illustration. I was debating whether or not this is going to make sense to you, but I remember in high school science class, one of the principles of the scientific method is that you cannot prove a universal negative, which means you can't say, in scientifically speaking, you can't say that something does not exist. Like you can't say that nowhere in the world, or nowhere in the universe, I should say, do pink elephants exist? Unless you have the ability to track down every single elephant and do a full color analysis on him. Unless you have that ability, you can't make that claim. And not only on the planet, but you would have to include all other possible planets. And unless you have been to all other possible planets and investigated all of the pachyderms that may or may not be there, and done a full color spectral analysis on them, you cannot make the statement that says no pink elephants exist. Now, I don't think pink elephants was the example in high school science class. It was different elements. If you remember the periodic table, and there was different elements, and they said these are the known elements. Do we know if this element exists with this molecular framework? Well, not that we know of, but could it exist on the other side of Jupiter? Possibly, but we just don't know about it. But see, scientists that claim to be atheists won't even take their own methodology seriously when they'll make the statement that there is no God. In essence, what they are doing is elevating themselves above their own self-stated scientific method, and saying, I have universal knowledge. I am all knowledgeable. I am omniscient, and therefore I know that there is no God. Well, if they are omniscient, then they are God, which deconstructs itself and falls totally apart. Anyway, I spent too much time with that. This command prohibits atheism, but it also prevents Polytheism. Polytheism. Atheism means a theism. A meaning no God. Theism, God. Or polytheism. Poly meaning many. That there's many gods. The belief that there's many gods. When God gave this law to the Egyptians, to the Israelites, the Israelites had just come out of Egypt where polytheism ruled the day. They grew up rubbing shoulders with neighbors and in a culture that believed that there were all sorts of gods. There was a moon god and a sun god and the god of the stars and a frog god and a river god. They would actually, some of the cultures that Israel would have been associated with, believe that there was a river god and that every year they had to take their newborn children and bring it to the river god and sacrifice their infants into the river and let them be devoured by crocodiles so that the river would bless them that year. We stand horrified, yet we take our children and sacrifice it to the secular system where they're devoured by pagans. And we think nothing of it. God is speaking to Israel and says, no matter what you've heard, no matter what background you've come from, there are no other gods on your table. This totally precludes polytheism. Now you might say, Brother Don, what are you spending so much time on this? I doubt anybody in this room is a hardcore atheist. I doubt anybody in this room is a polytheist worshiping frogs or chickens, the chicken god, or anything like that. However, this command also prohibits idolatry of any kind. A god of our own making. A god that we have created in the figment of our imagination, that we liked. I love the illustration that Mark Dever has in one of his books. I couldn't find it this morning, but he tells about a seminar that he was teaching, sort of a theology one-on-one type of seminar, if I remember correctly. But one of the students in the class, named Bill, sort of raised his hand. He says, well, I like to think of God as... And he started filling in what he likes to think of God as. I like to think of God as someone who cares about my life, but it's not too intrusive. I like to think of God as, and he kept filling in. And after he gave this long speech, Dever responds to that. He says, Bill, I'm glad that you've told us so much about yourself, but we're here to talk about God. You see, we all create gods. No matter who we are, we create gods of our own making. We might call him the God of the Bible. We might call him Jesus. But if we have created some fictitious God that doesn't match up with the God of the Scriptures, we are in violation of the first commandment. If we have a God who doesn't take seriously his moral standards, if we have created a God who doesn't set himself up as the exclusive God of the universe, if we create a God that is just among many other legitimate ways to God, we are in breach of the first commandment. And so this no other gods by any other name, he says, do not have them before my face. I think if we turn the coin over, not only see the prohibitive side, but also the positive side, we'll see both of those simultaneously together, because you can't have one side of the coin without the other. And so you hear the negative side, this prohibition side, against idolatry of any sort, including idols of our own making. We also see the positive side, because he says, no other gods beside me. In other words, he is the only God that is worthy of our worship. He is the only God that is worthy of our respect. He is the only God that exists. He's the only God that we are to find pleasure in. He is the only God that we're to find security in. And if we find pleasure or security or worship or love in anything else above God, we're in breach of the first commandment. Let me walk you through that and see if it makes sense. This includes formal worship. That's probably the easiest that we understand, formal worship. That's what we're doing here this morning, right? By gathering together with fellow believers, singing His praises, sitting under preaching the Word where a guy opens up the revealed Word of God and tells us what God is like, and we stand in awe of God, that is formal worship. As we call upon Him and petition Him for our requests, that is our formal worship. He says, do not worship any other God. This means, I know this is politically incorrect for me to say in Hancock County, but this includes the Mother Mary. This includes all the saints praying to the saints like St. Joseph or St. Christopher or St. Anne or St. Anthony or Drew Brees or whoever you want to put in there. God says He is the only God. If we direct our devotion and worship and adoration to anyone else other than God, we are worshiping that thing and we are in breach of the first commandment. This formal worship would also include the attitude of the heart, adoration and love. Remember the verse that I read to you out of the lips of Jesus Himself when He said, if some of you were listening very closely, you may have heard a disconnect in the language that Exodus uses and what Jesus used for the first commandment. And so what I want to do is show you that seemingly disconnect and allow Jesus to be the interpreter, the infallible interpreter of the first commandment. The first commandment reads, you have it before you in your text, you shall have no other gods before me. But then Jesus, interpreting the first command, actually quotes a passage from Deuteronomy that is an explanation of the first commandment when He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your strength. That love is worship. That we love Him supremely with everything that we are. That we don't divide our love and worship to another and divert it to another God, you see. And so what Jesus was saying is the same thing that Moses is saying here in Exodus 20. Or that God is saying in Exodus 20 through Moses. As He says, there should be no other gods before me. You're not to extend your devotion or worship or love or adoration to anything else above God Himself. When you do, that object becomes your functional God. I like that terminology, functional God. I don't know who coined it, but Tim Keller and also the Nuthetic Counseling guys will often refer to functional gods. You may have heard me use that terminology. I think it's very helpful. A functional God is a God who's not a God at all. Because let me just go ahead and say, make sure that nobody's missing this point. There are no other gods. But then we elevate idols onto the level of God when we use those things as gods. And so if God is to be worshipped, loved, adored, and praised above all things, and we worship, love, adore something else, that is a functional God. It's functioning as a God in your life, and it's a breach of the first commandment. You see? But not only the formality of love and worship, but also, as I did mention, calling upon them, or trusting in them, or finding pleasure in them. God is to be our supreme treasure. God is to be our supreme pleasure. At His right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. John Piper has been very helpful with this in his book, Desiring God. That what we put our heart on, what we put our affections on, that is our God. That is what we worship. And God commands us to desire Him, to find our pleasure in Him, to find our happiness in Him, to find our joy in Him, to find our fulfillment in Him. And if we look for happiness and joy or pleasure or fulfillment in anything else, we are saying that other thing is a replacement for God. You see? And so you could do it this way. I will not be happy unless, and you can fill in that blank, and whatever that blank is in that blank is your functional God. You see? I will not be happy, you know, as a high school boy might say, I will not be happy unless that girl goes with me to prom. Well, that girl has become his functional God, and he's breaking the first commandment. I will not be happy unless this house closing goes through. That house has become your God. I will not be happy this summer unless I go to Disney World. Mickey Mouse has become your functional God. I will not be happy unless you can fill it in. That has become your functional God, you see. If we're to find our happiness and fulfillment in God and God alone, anything that substitutes for God is our functional God, and we're breaking the first commandment. We're not even out of the chute yet. We're not even out of the starting block yet, and we've already fallen. You shall have no other gods before me. And if God is not only the supreme being worthy of worship, worthy of honor, worthy of respect, worthy of all our love, worthy of all of our adoration, worthy of the object, to be the object of our pleasure, also, he is the object and source of our trust. And we could fill in a similar blank there. That I do not feel secure unless, fill in that blank, and that's your functional God. I don't feel secure unless I have full homeowner's coverage. I do not feel secure unless I have X number of amount of dollars in the bank in my savings account. I don't feel secure unless I have this job. Now, is there anything wrong with having homeowner's insurance? No. Is there anything wrong with having money in the bank? No. Is there anything wrong with having a job? God, no. But if that is where your trust is, and I can't tell you if that's where your trust is. Only you and God can know that. If that's where your trust is, that is your functional God. And you are in violation of the first commandment. This simple statement, you shall have no other gods before me, is much wider than we can imagine. Because when we replace God with our own functional gods, what we're saying is, God, you're not worthy of my worship. My total worship. You're not worthy of my total love. You're not worthy of my total respect. You're not worthy of my total honor. You're not good enough to supply my pleasure. You're not good enough to supply my needs. You're not good enough. I don't trust you enough to protect me. And those things become your functional gods. Especially when it comes to our self-worth. Our self-worth. I am worthy because I work hard. I'm worthy because I'm pretty good at this, that, or the other thing. I am worthy because, and you fill in the blank, that becomes your functional God. This runs right to the heart of the gospel. Believers, Christians, I want to address you in particular this morning. Your worth is found only in Christ. We're to look to Christ as our supreme worthiness. When God looks at us as believers, now you believe this, I hope you do. If you don't, you're not a Christian. You believe this. Now see how it connects to the first commandment. That when God looks at us, does he see our sin as believers? No. What does he see? The righteousness of Christ. Now change that word sin to our works. Does he look at our works, good or bad? No. What does he see? The righteousness of Christ. If we are holding out hope that God will look at us and see something other than Christ, we are idolaters. And we are in breach of the first commandment. God does not need to share the, God does not share the stage with anyone. God does not share the stage with any other performer. God doesn't need a backup. God doesn't need Jared Lee on the sidelines waiting in case he messes up. God is supreme and self-sufficient. And when we act as if he doesn't, we are in breach of the first commandment. So what are we going to do with this first commandment? What are we to do with the priority that is here? It's personal. We can't get away from it. All that it prohibits and all that it promises. We should be crushed under that weight. With the echo of this first command still sounding in our ears, we should drop to our knees, recognizing that we have failed already. And we haven't even gotten to commandment number two. And run to Christ. And run to Christ for forgiveness. Because Jesus Christ fulfilled this first command and all the rest perfectly and fully. And when he came to earth and he died on the cross, he was taking the penalty not for his own sin, but for the sins of all who would believe. Those, even in this room, who would recognize that they are sinners in need of a Savior. Turn from your sin. Repent of your sin. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ and trust in him. And once we have been forgiven this first command, we then see the bloom of the promise, the bloom of the positive bloom of this command. That no other gods before me might sound harsh and exclusivistic, but it is. But as we see the positive side of that, God is saying, you don't need any other gods. Why would you need any other God beside me? There is nothing in the universe that deserves worship more than I do. And so I'm going to give you the greatest gift of all, which is myself. Now, if it wasn't true, that would sound very self-centered, wouldn't it? God is not a narcissist. Instead, out of love, he would be unloving if he did not hold up this high standard. If he said, oh, it's fine to worship other gods. Oh, it's fine to drink from that poisoned well. Oh, it's fine to seek your pleasure in things that will only give you pleasure for a season and then leave you dead. It's fine to go after those gods who have no power. Would that be loving for God to do? No. So instead, hear this first command, dear saints of God, as a joy and a pleasure and a gift that we can thank him for 365 days out of the year. That he says, I am your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, who redeemed you out of slavery. Let me give you a blessed gift. There are no other gods beside me.